Yep, there we go. Appreciate that. I should ask, am I giving enough time for you to read through it? I'm not maybe giving a little bit too much time. Are you guys reading through it so fast? I mean, no. But, all right. Good. Not too much. Okay. All right. Good. I don't want you people sitting around saying, what's Pastor doing? Reviewing his notes. if I read through it, maybe that would be helpful. So, then I would know. All right. Well, I've read through it multiple times, so I'm excited. So, all right. Oh, okay. Okay. Well, yeah, I would say my goal is always to, I would say read the next chapter. If I finish in chapter 4, read chapter 4. If I finish chapter 4, read chapter 5. And that'd probably be the best, because I typically try to do it all in one. And then if I don't get it done, which seems to be pretty frequent here. So, yeah, but that would be a good rule of thumb. So, all right, so we've covered some really, really good big words here about the Bible gives to us. And that's, we've seen the sinfulness of man in chapter 1, 2, and 3, but all of that has been leading us to this understanding of the righteousness of God revealed to us. That is justification by faith. That God gives us the righteousness of Jesus Christ when we believe on Him. And we saw how that worked together and in chapter 3, and that's the conclusion of the whole matter in verse 28 of chapter 3. And now he begins to speak to the nature of faith in chapter 4. And we saw how Abraham is seen as an example of faith. He's the first person in the Bible who is specifically said to have faith. And when that man is said to have faith, it says that God reveals it to us that it was imputed or it was counted or it was reckoned in verse 3 unto him for righteousness. So Abraham was saved by justification by faith. God imputed the righteousness of himself to his account, and all of his sins, though not covered by the blood of Jesus, were covered and through the forbearance of God until Jesus Christ would come and provide that sacrifice that would clear away and cleanse that sin. So there's an aspect which the blood of bulls and goats would cover that until Jesus Christ would cleanse it. And so that's the understanding that we have here from chapter 3, moving into chapter 4. And David also is an example of this aspect of the blessedness of the man. And this is the beautiful aspect, and this is where verse 9 is going to pick up on and say, isn't it a blessing to know that your sins are forgiven? That they've not been imputed to your account? The things that I've done this week are not sitting there on the register before God? Now, I do need to have those things forgiven to have fellowship and communion with the Lord. But in terms of my standing with God, those things are not imputed to me because of Jesus Christ. And that is a assurance and a confidence. But when we come to this, as we've been seeing in the book of Romans, it hasn't just been about doctrine. It's been about the truth of justification by faith. It's been about the sinfulness of man, but it's been also the relationship between the Gentiles and the Jews. The Gentiles' sinfulness, the Jews' sinfulness. And now we're seeing the justification by faith. He wants to address this in terms of Jews and Gentiles. And how does this work? Those in the covenant, those outside of the covenant. And so he asks this question, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only or upon the uncircumcision only? Also, for we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. So, okay, he wants to know, the blessedness that we're talking about here is justification by faith. And this is an important aspect. Galatians was written to answer the attacks against the gospel that were necessitated by those who came through preaching that you had to be circumcised, you had to keep the law, you had to join and be a part of the old covenant so that you could receive the blessings of the new. And so even Acts, the book of Acts talks about this in Acts 15. You know, the early church was at a friction. It was at a boiling point. It was at a seam and a fracture. And you think if there wasn't Acts 15 and there wasn't a church council to address that and there wasn't a book of Galatians, is it not possible that this truth would still be dividing the church. This was a big deal of how the new believers for 2,000 years, the people of God, the children of Israel, had circumcision, and now circumcision wasn't needed. Did the Gentiles get the blessings with no need to keep the law of God? No, it's kind of these wrestling and grappling questions that they want to answer. And he's saying, let's answer this question. How does he answer it? By asking two more questions in verse 10. How was it then reckoned? Or when he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? And so this takes us back to the history of the life of Abraham. This goes into the chronology of the book of Genesis. Now, we know that he was about 75 years based on when he left Babylon. And we can identify, because the Bible gives us how old he was when Isaac was born, we get an idea of when he got the promise in chapter 17. So we know he's 100. Then he was about 99 years old. Then you can go back to Ishmael's birth, and you can find out that he was about 86 when Ishmael was born. And so this taking place of this promise in Genesis 15:5, the promise that he believed, and in verse 6 is quoted, that he believed God, that he would receive a seed, he was 85 years old. But we also have the accounting of when he was circumcised. And that was after Ishmael was born. And actually, this was after he had been born for 13 years. And he was 99 years old. And then God gave him the aspect of circumcision. And so we come to this aspect that it very clearly, he says, not in circumcision, but while Abraham was still yet uncircumcised. And so it's amazing here. God had done something in the life of Abraham that Abraham had no idea about that God was doing. God made him a promise so far in advance and made him wait years and years and years. And in fact, when you think about it, his name is Abram, father of a people. I think I may have it in another aspect. And God changes his name to father of many peoples, of Abraham. Now, can you imagine the servants that might have been snickering? He's the father, all right. The father of who? He doesn't have any sons. And now he wants to be called not the father of a people. He wants to be called the father of many peoples. Boy, this old geezer's really dreaming. I mean, as much as if Abraham faith, I mean, Sarah laughed in unbelief. I think probably his servants, how many of them were right there saying, oh, Abraham, God's going to be faithful to you. They're probably thinking, yeah, it's a little old for that. But you say, why was he being tested? It wasn't just that his faith was being tested. God saw that he wanted this man to be an example of faith and justification by faith for all people. And so therefore he promised, made him wait, and then gave him circumcision. That was a part of the plan of God. That is amazing. You know what? God has a purpose for everything he makes us wait for. Everything he makes us believe. God doesn't do that willy-nilly. You think about, oh yeah, God has a purpose in my life. God has a purpose beyond your life that he wants to use in the lives of others. And for Abraham, recorded for all of us. And that's why the Bible calls him the father of us all. Whoa, did God do more than what he thought? More than a son, more than a people of all believers in faith. What a God. Man, makes us want to believe him more, doesn't it? Verse 11, he says, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had being uncircumcised. So he's talking about the faith. He had faith while he was yet uncircumcised. that he might be the father of all that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And so we find out that the purpose and the sign of circumcision was for this purpose. Circumcision was not a sign of justification by works. It was a sign of justification by faith. He was justified by faith, and it was a sign, and the idea of a sign here is something that confirms, something that ratifies, something that authenticates that he had a right standing by God. He wasn't going to earn that right standing. He already had it. It was a sign that he already had it. And so in this, we find that it never was meant or a requirement of salvation or to be received. It was the express purpose of pointing back to salvation by faith. And so he is seen as being, in verse 11, it's saying, okay, because the argument of verse 11 is saying, because of this reality of what we just looked at, he is the father of the Gentiles because he is an uncircumcised in faith. Now, verse 12 switches the focus to the Jews and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. So no, he is definitely the father of the Gentiles. So the Jews are sitting here going, yeah, Father Abraham, yes. And all of a sudden he reveals this argument from the Old Testament, and they begin sitting there realizing he is the father of the Gentiles. Salvation by faith. And then he comes like, wait a second, he's also the father of the Jews, but not just on the basis of circumcision. He's not your father just because you are circumcised. In terms of the Jews, it's circumcision, but it's also really what it needs to be. Circumcision is the sign that you are walking in the steps of Abraham, that you have the faith that justifies. So he's saying, it's in the covenant of the Old Testament, circumcision was only a sign of justification by faith. You must have that faith. You cannot have the outward sign without the inward reality. Then if you have that justifying by faith, David did, you're one of Abraham's children. There's an aspect to which Jesus was making this argument to the Jews in John chapter 8. They told them that they were offended at Jesus because he said that they had sin. And that he says, if you will listen to the Son, the truth will set you free. And they said, we are not in bondage. What was their argument? We are Abraham's children. We are already in the covenant. What are you talking about, Jesus? And he says in John 8, he says, you are the sperma of Abraham. You are the physical descendants of Abraham. Yes, but then he goes on later and he says, but if you were the children, the techna of Abraham, you would do the works of Abraham. He makes a distinction between being the physical lineage of Abraham versus being a spiritual understanding of walking in the faith that Abraham possessed. And they didn't have that. And that's why they wanted to kill him. They were of their father, the devil. Luke, Jesus talks about them in terms that tells them that the Gentiles will come from the ends of the earth, from the east and from the north and from the south and from the west, and they will come into the kingdom and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And it says, and while the children of the kingdom will be cast out. In this same aspect, in Deuteronomy chapter 10, even the Old Testament law was pointing to the reality that circumcision alone was not enough. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, it talks about the circumcision of the heart that was needed. So in terms of circumcision was still important. If you said, I don't want to, as a Jew, you said, I don't need to be circumcised, you would be cut off from the people of God. But he says, that's not enough. You need to be circumcised, not just in your flesh, but in your heart. Yes, sir. Yeah, there's an aspect. I wouldn't say that they are. Yep, there is some real parallels there in terms of baptism. It's not an it's an outward symbol. It's a sign of faith. Yes, there's some correlation from there. I don't believe. I answer that hesitantly because there, you know, Presbyterians pretty much believe that circumcision and baptism are parallel with each other, and because of that understanding, they believe that baptism should be applied just like circumcision is applied to the babies, and that means that it's an outward sign of being a part of the covenant. And so I think there's some reasons to say that there's not a direct correlation from circumcision to baptism, because they had baptism in terms of, there was such a thing as baptism before Christian baptism. And even John's baptism was picking up on that. And so, of course, I'm getting into a little bit of Baptist distinctives, and something that gets a little hairy in terms of those things. But I don't believe John's baptism is the same as the believer's baptism. An exact correlation. There's definitely some overlap there. But anyway, it's a good. And I'm probably raise more questions with my answers and start wandering afield here. But yes, I think there definitely is some correlation that you can see there. And that's why they make some of those, but I think they go too far beyond biblical precedent in that regard. So. Yes, sir. Oh, wow.
Yeah, but you have God's blessing. What do you know?
They're serious about the Old Testament scriptures, and they see the state of their nation and what they've gone through. They're absolutely right. So, very interesting. All right, very good. All right, so when there's a further step here in verse 13. So he says, we see that he was reckoned, he was justified while he was uncircumcised. But then he says, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abram and to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And so it's one, there's just kind of a step up in terms of the argumentation saying, okay, let's look at all of the promise that God gave to Abraham and the blessing that God would give upon Abraham. He gave that to him as well in this place of uncircumcision. And so therefore, it must not be on the basis of law keeping that all of the promises of God to the nation of Israel will be kept. And he says, for if they were of the law, for if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void and the promise of none effect. So he's going to say, let's think about this. What would happen if God had made the promise to Abraham of the blessing upon the world based on their dependence upon their obedience? If it was based on the works of the law, it could not be by faith alone, and faith itself would be made meaningless, and the promise would not be able to be accomplished at all. So if he had made it on the basis of works, the promise would fail. Why? Verse 15, because the law worketh wrath. The law only produces and demonstrates and shows to us the wrath of God. Why? Because man cannot keep the law. For where no law is, there is no transgression. So if God would make it by law, then we would have transgressed the law and we would have ruined the promise. But you can't ruin it if it's not by law. So here's something, and it goes on. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed. Oh, isn't the wisdom of God this wonderful? He said, no, I made it by faith so that you could put your trust in me, so that everything would depend upon me as God and my grace and my favor, and that's what makes the promise sure. If the promise rests upon us, it will fail. But because he made it so that it would rest upon him, and all we have to do is believe him for that, it is sure. God is so good. He has guaranteed the fulfillment because his promises never fail. His character never fails, and he's ensured it. And he says, to all the seed. You say, well, who is all the seed? Not to that which is of the law only, but to that which is also, which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And so he's saying, Abraham is the father of all who are justified by faith, Jews and Gentiles. And there's an aspect as we understand this, it's very clear that you and I are the children of Abraham. And I want us to understand that that does not make the church the replacement of Israel. You can tell from this passage, he's not trying to argue that it's been, you know, amalgamated into one. He's talking about two groups. And as in the church, Jew and Gentile are brought into one body. But he's not dissolving those differences. He's arguing very meticulously for both being included as being the father of circumcised through faith and justification and the uncircumcised, the Gentiles. And this is, I think there's an aspect, sometimes people say, oh, we're spiritual Israel. The Bible never says we're spiritual Israel. That becomes an aspect of us being equated with the old, basically it says the Old Testament promises were like this to Israel, and then all of a sudden, whoop, they switched over to a Gentile Jewish body in the church. And they see that on the basis of an advancement of God's program and things like that. But ultimately what we have is God's promises to Israel. He's moved over, and the whole thing is going to be explained to us in Romans chapter 8. And I mean, in chapter 9 through 11, he's going to explain this whole relationship of why God has taken the blessing from Israel, put it upon the Gentiles, and working through the church, the Jew and Gentile in the church are blessed, but God's going to bring it back to them. He still has a plan and purpose, and all of this is being brought together. All right, and he says, this is what the scripture agrees to. As it is written, verse 17, I have made thee a father of many nations. This is what God meant. Beyond just having Ishmael and Isaac, that he would be the father of all those who believe in God. Before him, whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which are not be not as though they were. Let me read a little bit further. Who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Hopefully we can get through that portion of it in about 5 minutes here. So we see the application of of these things. So I think there's an aspect where you can argue from this that he is switching the argument a little bit. You can detect in this a transfer, because he's been talking about faith, and he's been talking about justification by faith and how when he took place and how that incorporates Jews and Gentiles. But now he's talking about faith itself, because there's an aspect that he talks not just about when he received the promise, because he's quoting from Genesis 16:5. He's quoting here that it fulfills the promise of 12:3, but then he says, and he did not consider his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old. So when he's mentioning the time frame, now he's talking about his faith in Genesis chapter 17. So what we're seeing here is this faith that was in, we can say, oh yeah, faith, we talked about this last week. Faith that justifies is not just a one-time, oh, I believe in Jesus in that moment. Saving faith is a reality that stays with you. It's a continuing reality. It's something that you always are trusting in God. Now your faith can, the degree of that, can be strengthened or in those things, but you're going to trust God and believe his word. And so now he begins to talk about the nature of that faith. This is saving faith. But this is saving faith worked out in the life and revealed in us. This is the faith that we are supposed to have. And it's, we're going to find it's a faith that focuses upon God. And it emphasizes God here in verse 17, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which are not as though, as if they were before. As though they were. So in this aspect, you see that there's no obstacle that's too great for God. He can overcome death. He can overcome anything. And in fact, there is no resources that are too small for him. Because even if there's nothing, he can command it if it were, and it will be. And there's an aspect of, we look at some of the two great acts of God are creation out of nothing. He takes, and you say, how, you get into an argument with an atheist, and you start arguing with them in terms of, you say, well, what, where did this all begin? And they're like, well, where did God begin? They try to get in the aspect. And you just, so you have to believe in something. But there's reality. They really struggle with how could, but this is the answer is God takes nothing and makes something. This is an amazing power of God. We need to, how we think about creation is going to impact our thinking in terms of our faith, really. There's an aspect to which each one of these are true in Abraham's life. What was dead for Abraham? His own body. Sarah's womb. You say, what? Verse 19 says that. His body was dead. Sarah's womb was dead. There was no possibility of them having children. So if one of the things that we find out about saving faith is, I'll come to that in a second. That's an application. And the other aspect is, what was God saying were? He said, you're going to be a father of many nations. What nations? What seed? They're not around. But he called them as if they were, even though they were not. This is what Abraham believed. Now in verse 18 and 19, we see it's the life of faith. And the life of faith that God wants us is, who against hope believed in hope. These are two things I want us to pick up on before we close. And we'll have to come back and finish up chapter 4, move in chapter 5 next time. Against hope. Against any proper expectation. This was not slightly possible. This was humanly impossible. You know what? God often asks men to believe things that are contrary to human understanding. To believe things that look completely contrary to the direction of the way that the world is going. To believe things contrary to your human experience. And here it says that he being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead. That doesn't mean that he didn't think about the fact that it was not. He's not saying Abraham didn't even know. He didn't understand that he couldn't have children. He didn't even think about it. No. How do we know this? You can go back and read Genesis 17. Genesis 17, he tells the Lord, I'm 99 years old. And look at my wife. She can't have any children. It's not that he didn't consider those things. What it means here is he didn't think that those things mattered. They weren't consequential enough to not believe the truth that God had said. Put this these facts on one side of the scale and the other part of the scale, and it went boom, like this. And he said, I believe. And it said there, it's interesting, even in that passage, Abraham laughed. But the interesting, Sarah laughs as well, and God rebukes Sarah. He doesn't rebuke Abraham. There seems to be a difference between the laugh. almost as if you could describe Abraham's laugh as a man who is almost tickled beyond belief. You know, like, really? This is amazing, God. And there's an aspect that he begins to hope. He believed in hope. Hope is a confident expectation for the future. And he had this confident expectation in the promise that God gave for his future, that he would become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken. Here is what gives you hope. Here is where your faith must be grounded on. And it's all built on the life of Abraham right here in the text. And it's so clear for us. Faith is built on the word of God to you. You cannot have faith that is not built on the word. We get this thinking in terms that sometimes we think that faith is somehow a cheery optimism. Just have faith. It'll be okay. Faith is believing what God has said to you. Therefore, I'm trying to figure out that. No, I have a note here that I wanted to. People who have great faith, as one preacher said it, are great Bible students. And those who neglect their Bible will consequently have little faith. Because faith cometh by and hearing by the word of God. When you believe the word that God's given to you, then you have something. And God may lead us subjectively. God, I believe that takes place. I believe God led me to this church. I believe God led me to my wife, but I don't have a word from God on it. So I'd be careful about that. But there are certain things that God has said that we have a word from God about. And that's why we ought to be, our ears and our hearts should be gravitating to the preaching of the word, because I want to know God's word and how that applies to my life, because that's on what my faith depends. That's what I believe. We see that because he had faith in God's word, he did not stagger at the promise of God. Staggering is to debate God. When you step out and you begin to say, oh yeah, I'm going to do this. God wants me to do it. God, I know that he's told me in the word that if I'll trust him, I'll give and I'll believe him. You start to give. In that moment, your mind says, wait a second. This is not very smart. What about this? Have you thought about this cause? And it begins to debate. It begins to stagger. And you begin to pull back and forth. He says, no, he did not stagger at the promise of God through unbelief. Our lives and every sin that we commit ultimately can be traced back to this sin, the sin of unbelief, not trusting in God. Faith gives glory to God. He was strong in faith. The idea there is he was strengthened in his faith. He became more a man of faith than he was before through the testing, so that he believed God and he gave glory to God, because faith ultimately puts the focus upon God. Faith never looks at faith. Faith isn't examining itself. Faith is fixed upon the God who can do all things, the power to bring everything into existence, to overcome every obstacle, to raise his son from the dead for our justification. That's where faith is centered on. And you put your eyes upon God and you believe him and you know what he's said and you know how he's promised to you. And you know it's going to be okay. And that's what gives glory to God. And against the evidence, you still believe him. You still trust him. And really, the supreme sin, as we saw from chapter 1, is that people fail to glorify God, because they fail to believe him. May God help us to live this life of faith. You say, how do I do it? Look at the words. Keep looking at the words and just believe what God said. If he said it, he is able to perform it. Dear Father, thank you so much, Lord, for this time. give us that wonderful faith of Abraham. May it be stirred in us so that we might believe you for all that you want to do in us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.